Good morning. Pastor Ed was praying, I was just thinking about, with everything that's going on in Ukraine and everything we've recently been through, even here in the United States with COVID and all the related issues to that, just what an incredible privilege it is that we have to come together and to hear God's word. And so I pray that those things, as hard as they are, that they wouldn't be distractions, but rather they'd help us to recognize the privilege that we have here this morning to sit under the scriptures together. So would you join me in praying? Dear Father, the authority of your Son is uncontested. That's what your word makes abundantly clear to us this morning. I pray that he would rule with utmost authority in each of our lives. I know there are corners of my own life, as there are all of our lives, where Jesus' rule and reign can increase. And so we pray that we might have more of him. It's in Jesus' name. I ask that you'd use your word to that effect this morning. Amen. You know, parents, this is for parents, but I use the illustration, I use the example, because all of us can benefit from it. You know, parents, that battle that you have with your daughter over what to eat, it's not about diet. That's what Paul David Tripp writes. Your three-year-old daughter is not saying to you, "I have studied my dietary needs, Mom and Dad, and it's not necessary that peas be included in a three-year-old's diet." No, this skirmish that is over something so little in the scheme of things is not so little because it's not about peas. It's about authority. Your daughter is saying to you, "No one will decide but me what I put in my mouth. Thank you." Your daughter is not just resisting peas, she is fighting against the exercise of authority. She is fighting being told what to do. She is buying into the self-destructive delusion of self-rule. The fights over when to go to bed, what to wear, what to watch on television, or the conditions of a child's room are not first about those issues. They're about this fundamental battle of the heart. Who will decide how I live? This is still Tripp talking. He says, "Submission to an authority that is not me is unnatural for any sinner. Sin makes us want our own way. Sin makes us want to set our own rules. Sin convinces us that we all know better. Sin causes me to want to do what I want to do when and how I want to do it. Sin makes me resist being told what to do by another. Sin really does insert me into the center of my world, the one place that I must never be because it is the place for God and God alone." Now this is me talking. We come into this world with this preset, like a thermostat, to resist and resent any form of authority. It follows then that children will see even parents' good and loving expressions of parental authority as intolerable at times. Tripp explains now that one of the callings that we have as parents is to instruct and model for our children the good and the protective gift of God's loving and life-giving authority. What a calling that is. Have you noticed that the Gospel of Matthew does exactly that? It showcases for us the unique beauty of Jesus' good, his loving, and his life-giving authority so that it warms our rebellious hearts to God's gracious authority. When we look at Jesus, we see the true nature of heaven's authority. Jesus is not abusive. He is not controlling. He is never self-serving. He is not quickly angered. The heart of our king, of our sovereign, is gentle and lowly. So to come under the authority of King Jesus is to come into life, it's to come into rest, and it's to come into this place of everlasting blessing. Everlasting life in Jesus' kingdom, he gave us this parable. He said it's like a priceless treasure in a field. That means that his loving rule, coming under his loving rule, is worth more than everything that we own. So his kingdom, his rule, is so valuable. But that parable also teaches something profound. It says that this priceless treasure, to get this priceless treasure, we have to sell everything that we have to buy that field. So coming under Jesus' authority, surrendering our self-rule and submitting to that authority, for sinners like us, is selling everything that we have. It's giving it all up. We are no longer at the center of our lives. Jesus is now at the center of our lives. It means giving up our self-determination, our innate claim to be self-sovereigns. Our sinful hearts resist giving up this control like the plague. We call surrendering death to self. Because for us sinners, it really feels like death. It really feels like we are dying. But those who know Jesus Christ knows that this death, this giving up ourselves, surrendering to Jesus' authority, means life, because it means more of him. So here is the central and the sober truth of God's word today. Your life will either be built on Jesus' good, loving, and life-giving authority, or in the end, you will be crushed by it. It's a heavy word. Your life will either be built on Jesus' authority, or in the end, you will be crushed by it. He will either be the cornerstone to you, or he will be the meteorite that destroys everything that opposes his rule. So the passage this morning that we're going to consider is Matthew 21, verses 23 to 46. So if you have your Bibles, would you open there with me? Matthew 21, 23 to 46. The pace of the story that Matthew's been telling us across the gospel is slowing way down. Through what we've looked at the book so far, we've seen 3 years of Jesus' ministry kind of just whiz by. But now Matthew has slowed way down. And he's showing us this last week of Jesus' life very slowly, very deliberately. So let's recall what has just happened before what's happening in this passage. 2 days before what we're about to read, Jesus just entered into Jerusalem and the entire city was in an uproar. The crowds were behind him. They were in front of him. The entire city was unsettled. They were praising him as the son of David, the Messiah who had come. Shortly after that, Jesus entered the temple and he cleared out the temple. Those merchants and those sellers in the temple, he drove out all of that religious hypocrisy. And then he retreated for the night in Bethany. And now he returns into Jerusalem, right back to the temple. And there in the temple, he's confronted by Jewish authorities. What follows over the next 2 chapters will be this clash of authorities. These Jewish authorities and Jesus' authority. So we will cap our section today at verse 46. Again, this passage is Matthew 21, verses 23 to 46. Please follow along with me, God's word. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come? From heaven or from man. And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him? Hear another parable. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. God's word. So here into chapter 23 is this clash of authorities. Jewish authorities and Jesus' authority. Over the next 1.5 chapters, different groups of the authorities take their turns to publicly challenge Jesus in the temple courts. They try to discredit him and find a public, they want public disapproval so that they can bring him into custody. They want the crowds to be on their side so that they could take him in. They tried to discredit him and get grounds for his arrest. So the first in line are the chief priests and the elders. Then will come the Pharisees, and then after them, the Sadducees. So this morning is just part of this exchange that Jesus has between these elders, chief priests, and himself. So just a little bit of background on who these people are. The chief priests. We haven't talked much about them so far throughout the gospel. The chief priests, they're elevated members of society. They're members of wealthy, influential families, but they're also among the priestly line. So they have power within Judea. They're from the powerful families, and they are members of the Sanhedrin. The elders also are members of the Sanhedrin. Now, but they're not priests. They're lay people. They also have a lot of authority in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council or tribunal. They actually had most internal Jewish government came through the Sanhedrin. They were kind of the Jewish governing party. And prior to Herod the Great, they had jurisdiction over all of Israel. But then when Herod the Great came into, or ceased from power, which was around when Jesus was just a few years old, the Sanhedrin's power base, it reduced just to the area of Judea. So most of Jesus' ministry that's been taking place in northern Israel and Galilee has been outside of the jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. But now he's in Jerusalem. He's in their territory. So these men are the highest Jewish authorities, and they question Jesus' authority. They've been paying very close to what's been unfolding these last 2 days. They've seen and they've heard the crowds as he entered into Jerusalem with all of this messianic hype. They saw him drive out the merchants in the temple courts, and they're kind of like elders within the local church. It's their job to protect the nation of Israel against any kinds of false claims to authority. This is their position. So if someone were to come into the local church, our church, and say, I've got a word for the congregation, they would have to talk to the elders. The elders would address them, probably not give them a platform, and their authority would be vetted. It had to pass through the elders. But you get the sense here that these Jewish elders are not really at all concerned about Jesus' real credentials. This is a public stage. And so they're setting the stage for a public accusation of Jesus. This is not so much Jesus, who are you, but Jesus, who do you think you are? So picture this. Jesus is now, he's got a crowd around him. He's teaching in the temple courts, and they interrupt him mid-sentence, put him on the spot, and say, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gives you this authority? Shots fired. And silence now. The crowds are quiet, waiting to hear Jesus' response. Jesus, where do you get the authority to do the things, the very things that you are doing? You are not a chief priest. You are not a Pharisee. You are not an elder. But here you are teaching in the temple courts, and the people are hanging on your every word, praising you as the Son of David, and you are pronouncing judgment on God's holy place. Who do you think you are? His response is amazing. It is amazing. The wisdom of his response is so deep. Look with me at verse 24. Jesus answered them, I will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from heaven or man? You see, Jesus isn't just dodging the question. He's not a pinned politician. He's not wriggling for his way out. He's leading them towards the answer if they're willing to go with him. If they're willing to go with him, he is going to give them a straight answer. He asks them this simple question that both answers their question and simultaneously it reveals their insincerity. Just amazing. Just amazing. Do you remember John the Baptist's ministry? John preached, repent and be baptized for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he also preached Matthew 3:11, after me will come one greater than me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. You see, if you receive John's authority, you will know that my authority is even greater than John's. He was preparing the way for me. John testified that someone greater was coming. In fact, John's disciples asked him about the crowds that were leaving John and going to Jesus. And this is what he said about Jesus. He said, a person, referring to himself, cannot receive one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom, that's me, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John preached Jesus. Do you want to know my authority, chief priests, elders? Ask John. If you accept John's authority came from God, you will accept that I have a greater authority from God. That's what John taught. So what say you? John's baptism, was it from heaven? Did it originate from God? Or did it originate from man? Now they're on the spot. And their true colors begin to emerge. He reveals the insincerity of their question. They are the pinned politicians. They huddle together and they don't want to affirm Jesus' authority, or they don't want to affirm John's authority because it gives Jesus a basis for his, but they don't want to deny John's authority because the crowds are listening in and the crowds accept John as a prophet, so that they're now afraid of being on the wrong side of the crowds. They did not want to give the point to Jesus, and so they agreed to say, "We do not know." You see, rather than truly inquiring into the authority of Jesus, it is now clear that they were protecting their own power and their own authority. But Jesus doesn't leave the issue there. He begins to peel back the ugly, ugly layers of their hearts through parables. And in doing so, he actually shows us something very frightful about our own sinful hearts. I remember there was a huge tree that fell on Trinity's campus while I was there. And it was a massive oak tree. And when it fell over, it revealed that there was this ginormous hole that ran up the center of the trunk. It was completely hollowed out by rot. Ginormous tree that looked healthy on the outside. On the inside was utterly rotten. Jesus is about to expose the rotten core. Or as Ben preached last week, like a fig tree with leaves, but on closer inspection there is no fruit, just leaves. Jesus is about to expose what's going on the inside. So he tells three parables, one after another, and each one lands like a three-punch combo to show that these authorities have rejected God's authority in the place of their own authority. Who's in charge, you or God? That's the question. That is the pressing question. That's one of the central questions of God's word. Who's in charge, you or God? Today, we're going to look at just the first two parables. The first is about two sons of the master of a vineyard. The master called his first son, probably his oldest son, to him and said, "Go and work in the vineyard." At first, that son says, "Mm-mm, not going to go." But then he eventually goes. Then the master of this vineyard calls the second son, and the second son says, "Okay, yeah, I'll go. Yep." But then never goes. Then Jesus asks this very obvious question. Which of those sons obeyed the father? The first one, because he went. The point of the parable is that the people who said their whole life no to God, like tax collectors who would steal and extort from their neighbor rather than loving them, these people, or the prostitutes who made a living off of breaking the seventh commandment, people who their whole life had said no to God, when John came and preached repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand, they came. They believed John. They were baptized and they left their life of sin. Well, you leaders of Israel who know God's law and whose whole life had said yes to God, yes, yes, yes to God, did not accept God's two highest emissaries, John and then Jesus. They professed allegiance to God. They called themselves sons and servants, but when called by John to repent and be baptized, and later by Jesus to turn and come to him, they refused. They refused. You see, God is very, very patient. It does not matter what is in your past. The question is, have you responded to God's call to come into his vineyard? To leave that life of sin, that life of self-determination, self-rule, and obey God. Come under him. We must not be surprised if our brothers and sisters at church have a past. That is the wonder of the kingdom of God. That God in his patience extends opportunity after opportunity to come, even though you have your whole life said no, N-O to God. You want to order your personal life. No, thank you. I will be the one who decides what goes in my mouth. Thank you very much. But we see in this passage, the door to come will not stay open forever. The chief priests watched these sinners come to God, and they did not themselves come. How about you? Have you seen sinners come to Jesus? See lives that were transformed, lives that were lived apart from God, now lived under the rule of God, transformed by his patience and grace? But you are sitting on the fence, judging others rather than coming to Christ yourself? Are you seeing this great ingathering of God's people? And are you moved by it? Are you moved by this flourishing of righteousness out of hearts that were previously hard to him? Do you see it? Do you see the transformation within the lives of your brothers and sisters? And are you drawn to him? The Pharisees, or these chief priests and these scribes, they had a front row seat to the transformation of the lowest of the low and come into the life of God. And they saw it and said, that's not God. That's not God. He wouldn't deal with people like them. This must have really infuriated the chief priests. Tax collectors and prostitutes coming into the kingdom before them. But such were the facts. They had turned and come, while the religious leaders had not. To enter the kingdom means to, in faith, turn from that former source of authority, the big M-E, and to come under God's authority, mediated by his servants, chiefly the Son, Jesus. The tax collectors and prostitutes believed Jesus, or John, and then Jesus, and having believed, they turned from their own authority to his. Every one of us at church are recovering self-sovereigns. That's it. We're all recovering self-sovereigns. Growing by God's grace, so that Jesus' rule is manifest more and more in our lives. Belief in Jesus is coming under his authority, and it results in the fruit of righteousness. If it does not, then it is because we are not rooted in Christ. As Ben explained very well last week, it may look like someone's flourishing at a distance, like these leaders. They had the status, they had the titles, they had the privilege, they had the power. But if they are not rooted, connected to Jesus through faith, fully submitted to his authority, then their life will be void of any real fruit. And in the end, they will be this cursed fig tree. These leaders are bearing that out. They have rejected God's authority through Jesus and are fruitless trees. Now, Jesus' second parable goes even deeper. Into the hearts, into the darkness of the human hearts. Not only did they reject Jesus' authority, but they are plotting to overthrow it. The opening lines of this parable, the chief priests and the elders, they would have known what Jesus was talking about instantly. He had taken a parable that the prophet Isaiah had already previously given to the people, a very familiar parable in Israel. So the chief priests and elders would have known exactly that Jesus is talking about this vineyard is Israel. He's talking about Israel. But Jesus is slightly repurposing this parable from Isaiah. So God took great care, as Isaiah taught, in planting, protecting, making provision for Israel to prosper. God cared for Israel. What's new in Jesus' version of this parable is that God entrusts the care of his vineyard to tenants, to stewards, the leaders of Israel, so that they might work for him and produce for him good fruit. Okay, so you see, God, having established the nation of Israel, planted them in Canaan, he then put leaders over them so that the leaders might govern over them in righteousness, so that the leaders might prepare for God an offering of these people. That they might love these people, and in loving them, care for their needs, but also lead them to God and into righteousness. That was their job as leaders. And they failed miserably. Their job was to cultivate the fruit of righteousness. The leaders of Israel were supposed to govern God's people for God and for his purposes. But the leaders of Israel, rather than serving God, served themselves again and again and again and again. And the nation declined into unrighteousness, and the people were abused. Then God sent servants, the prophets, to Israel to collect the fruit, to call the people to himself, to call the people to God, and to yield righteousness. But the leaders of Israel, instead of receiving these God's ambassadors, they abused the prophets. They arrested them. They beat them. They stoned them and they killed them. God kept sending them to Israel. He kept sending them to Israel. And finally, in one great act of grace, God sent his son. I know it's heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. It is truly heartbreaking. God sent his son to yield to him what was rightly his. But what do the tenants do? What do the leaders of Israel do? They plot to kill the son so that they can have what is rightly his. Not only do they refuse Jesus' authority, as he taught in the last parable, here they kill him so that they can have it themselves. Our kingdom, not yours, Jesus. This sinful inclination to self-rule is so deep in us that when it is threatened, we will kill God's son rather than serve him. Let me say that one more time. This is the nature of sin, beloved. The sinful inclination of self-rule is so deep in our hearts that when it is threatened, we will kill God's son rather than serve him. We may think, oh no, that's just these wicked men. Not me. But this we've seen is the pattern down through history. This is the human heart. Apart from God's grace, this is Romans 1. We either realize that we've been saying no to God like the tax collectors and prostitutes, and then by God's grace come and say yes, or we stand outside and we refuse his rule. The chief priests and the elders are not thinking to themselves, we are going to kill the son and have everything ourselves. They're not having this kind of thought process. They're probably feeling all sorts of feelings. They're probably feeling embarrassed right now. They're definitely feeling jealous. They're concerned about their positions. They're probably afraid of the Roman response if they can't get Jesus under control. But Jesus, as he does, he opens for us the deepest and the darkest recesses of their hearts and shows them what's really going on under the surface. What's really going on is sedition. What's really going on is rebellion. This is the deep and the dark reality of sin. It is rebellious. It refuses God the throne and puts us there. Jesus is telling them that they are following the pattern of Israel's leaders, and in just a few days they will kill him because they want to rule instead of him. Just like Israel so many years before, when God said to his prophet, listen to this, God said to his prophet Samuel, they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me, their king. Every rejection of a prophet after Samuel was the same thing. They were rejecting God as their king. right up until that fateful moment when they would climactically reject God himself in the person of Jesus as their king. But as the passage continues, resisting God's son is futile. It's futile. Psalm 2 puts it like this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God laughs, not because he thinks that this rebellion is funny, but because it's futile. That's why he laughs. Resisting the Son, even killing the Son, will not overcome the Son. Please return to me verse 42. I'm going to read to the end of our section. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Sorry, I'm going to stop right there. You cannot remain in rebellion to the Son. The kingdom will be given to a people who, through faith in him, come under his loving, gracious, precious rule and produce good fruit. That's who the kingdom's going to. His church. You, beloved. They're the ones. You are the ones with your roots deep down in the Lord Jesus. While those who refuse his authority will be crushed. The prophet Daniel had a vision of the kingdoms of the world as a giant statue. And then God's kingdom came like a meteorite and struck and destroyed every rival. And then his kingdom grew and overtook them all. So I return where I began. Your life will either be built on the authority of Jesus, or you will be crushed by it. I trust you have seen God's patience this morning. The door is open. The door is open. It's wide open. It's been open. Jesus reveals the deep, dark rebellion of our heart, but he disarms it when you look long and hard at his loving authority. Look at who your king is that bears the brunt of your rebellion on the cross. He is murdered by our sin. He is murdered by our sin. So that all who receive him as Lord will be brought into his everlasting kingdom. Beloved, may his kingdom rule and grow and flourish in your hearts. You who know him. May his spirit overcome pockets of rebellion in our lives so that he might rule and reign in our hearts through faith. Let's pray. Dear Father, we praise you as King. We praise Jesus as the one you have appointed to rule over your creation, all of it. Jesus, Lord, we thank you so much that you've opened the way for us to come to you through your death on a cross so that we can come into relationship, into fellowship with you, come under your authority and belong to your kingdom. Thank you that you have opened the way for us. I pray if there's anyone in my hearing this morning that they they might have a clear understanding of what's at stake. I pray that if there's anyone who does not belong to your kingdom here might come and take shelter in the Son and find that it is the greatest treasure that they could ever have stumbled upon. I pray this in Christ's name.
Amen.